If you haven't been with us, we're calling our study through the book of Romans, The Road to Rome, as we look at Paul laying down these building blocks that build up this gospel, writing to a church he had not yet been to, a people who majority he did not know, but a gospel that he knew they desperately need to have down. And last week, or really the last few weeks, Paul's been spending an extended amount of time in the beginning of his letter trying to lay down an equal playing field for everyone. He's addressed the pagan, sinful world that wanted nothing to do with God, that had put thoughts of God out of their mind and were just doing what was ever right in their own eyes, giving in to their own desires, and God's wrath on them was actually to turn them over to those desires, to let them have everything they wanted, and the destruction that came with it. But then Paul spoke last week to a different group, this moralist religious group that thought they'd actually be spared that judgment because they were doing good things and because they were judging those who were doing those things. They thought, well, we're not like them. We don't turn our minds off from God. We believe in the truth. We follow the truth. So we're going to be spared that wrath to come. And Paul was making clear last week that even their possession of the law and their good deeds would not spare them that judgment. And today he's going to specifically focus in on the Jewish people, those that wrongfully believed that they were right with God because of their lineage, because of their strict keeping of the law, because of who they were as God's chosen people. But Paul has made something extremely clear. He's going to do it all through this chapter, and then in chapter 3, the summary of all of it, that we are not born saints, we are born sinners. That you are not good enough, you cannot do enough, and that every single one of us have the exact same problem of sin within us that we need to acknowledge, we need to repent of, and we need to seek forgiveness for and payment for through Jesus, if there's any hope of salvation for us. And before Paul can begin to speak about God and his great love and mercy for us and what he did to make a way of salvation, he needs to make clear it doesn't matter how good your life has looked, doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter what you've done or how well you can recite the law, we've all fallen short. That's how he's going to summarize it in chapter 3. Everyone's fallen short. Everyone is turned away. None are righteous. None seek after God. And he needs to establish that foundation before he can begin to build up and say, so now let me tell you about the hope we have. Let me tell you about the solution to this problem we all have. It's within all of us. We are flawed at our heart. We are born with sinful desires. And the solution is not to do better, work harder, be nicer, or go to church. The solution is Jesus. The chapter, here's what we read. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. God, we come before your word this morning. And Lord, though the language and the struggle may seem different from our own, Lord, the reality of the problem of sin and our need for a Savior, our own pride and blindness at times and hypocrisy that gets in the way is very clear and very present. But God, that's why we gather together before your word in your presence today. Lord, we need you. We need your instruction, God. We need your correction. Lord, we need your grace and mercy. And we need your spirit to accomplish that work you have begun in us. And so would you speak to us this morning? Would you reveal the truth within this text, Paul's intention, the message he is speaking, and Lord, how your living and active word has a message for us here today. And God, I pray that you would send us out not just with great understanding, but with real practical application. That we would not just know the things of God, but that we would live the things of God. And Lord, that more than just in obedience to your instructions, that we would have a heart after you, a love for you, and that our lives would reflect you and you alone. To your glory and your praise, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Or if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down this morning for our study. Beware of false hope. This is essentially what Paul's trying to do in this specific address to the Jews in Rome at this moment, is he's trying to put up a big sign to say, hey, beware of false hope. Beware of trusting in the wrong thing and having a false sense of security in something that will not save you. I was reading this week a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, it's a good week when you're reading J.R.R. Tolkien. And he said this that really stuck out to me, that false hopes are more dangerous than fears. False hopes are more dangerous than fears. And let me explain why he mentions. See, often in church, we speak to the danger of fear, right? Fearing man, fearing people's opinions, fearing the future, fearing things that are outside of your control, because it can cripple you, it can hinder your faith, it can cause you to focus on the wrong things and become distracted. But an even greater and more deceptive force against our faith is hope in the wrong things, trusting in things that cannot actually help us with the problem at hand. You see, even as negative as fear can be, the one benefit of fear, unlike a false hope, is that fear can move you into action. It heightens your senses. You become very aware of the danger that exists and you feel a need to do something about it. Whereas a false hope will actually dull your senses to legitimate dangers because you've got a false sense of security within it, that even the dangers that exist or those that are to come, that you'll be spared of them. I'm okay because I've got my hope in this thing. This will protect me. This will keep me safe. And we could place false hope in a lot of things. In our health, thinking that it's always going to be okay. We're always going to be fine. And I know other people have had health scares and things come up, but I'm going to be fine. And we live each day like tomorrow we're going to wake up feeling wonderful and everything's just going to go great. We can have a false sense of hope or security in the number in our bank account. Yeah, there was a time I didn't know how I was going to pay the bills, but I'm not worried about that anymore. We've got a savings account. We've got plenty of money coming in. We've got very little bills. We're going to be fine. I'm not worried about it. We can have a false sense of hope or security in another person that no matter what comes, they're going to handle it, and they'll figure out a way out of it because they always do. Or like the Jews here, we can have a false sense of hope and security in our own ability to save ourselves, to get right with God, to do enough good to earn his favor or to be good enough to be a part of his family. But Paul wants to warn them and us by extension of the danger and deception of a false hope. And he's going to use a language that probably doesn't feel super applicable to you. When he's speaking to them about the keeping of the law, when he's speaking to them about circumcision, these are not the arguments we're having in the church today. We don't have the circumcised side of the room and the uncircumcised side of the room. We don't have the Gentile row and the Jewish row. We don't have those who know the written law and those who do not. But the same danger exists even in the church today. For a false hope in something that can't save you, for a pride that comes when we think we've done better and are better than everyone else, and for the hypocrisy that can exist when we teach one thing and we live something very different. So even as we read this language, let's allow the Lord to reveal to us that it's more than just a discussion around some cultural thing back then. It's still an issue of pride and sin and rebellion and false hope that we wrestle with today. And Paul starts by saying this, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." Now, in the Old Testament, God's people, originally called the Hebrews because of their language, were then later referred to as the Israelites because they came from Jacob, who would be named Israel. But it was during their Babylonian captivity, they became known as the Jews. It was derived from the name Judah, which means praised. And the Jews were known as God's chosen people, the people he had made a covenant with. These are the people that he brought out of bondage and slavery and took through the wilderness and brought them to their promised land. He fought for these people. He protected these people. He raised up men within these people, prophets and judges and kings. These were God's people. They were the ones that he would go before and guide. They were the ones that he would bring specific messages for, the ones that he would provide for their needs. And it was a badge of honor and great pride in the religious world to be a Jew. It was tied not only to their heritage, oh, that I come from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these are my forefathers, but also as they looked around at the world, everybody was just a cut below the Jews. Now, you can be brought in, grafted in, if you become like us, if you adopt our lifestyle, our ways, under our law, but we're God's people. And they saw it as a birthright. And for centuries, they've lived with this belief that simply by being born a Jew, by default, it meant with him. It could be similar, but with obvious differences. Today, for those who have grown up in Christian homes, and you've grown up going to church, and you've had a Bible as long as you could read, and you went to Awana's, and you've memorized the verses, and you've gone to the youth groups, and you've always been a part of the people of God. But what Paul wants to make clear is that proximity to the people of God or proximity to the Word of God is not the solution for their sin or for ours. And in fact, it can be one of the most dangerous places because someone can feel secure because they're surrounded by people that are following God, that are standing on his word. In fact, he's going to give them a bit of a compliment at the beginning here because Paul says, hey, you're doing things right. You are following the law. You are standing for the truth. You're doing things that are in alignment with what God would have his people do. And yet you think that that is enough to save you, and you're failing to see your need for one greater than you. We can become so comfortable in this Christian life, and I know the words to say, I know the answers to the questions in Sunday school, I know where I'm supposed to be on Sunday, I know all the songs we sing, but none of that saves you. There's still a need for you to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, to turn to Jesus as the true and living God. Failing to keep it, they were failing to lead by example to the people around them that looked to them as God's chosen people. Paul says this, that they rest on the law. They were making the law of God. For them, it wasn't the full 66 books you have in your Bible, but it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah that they would know and they would memorize and they would recite and they would go through it and they understood it well. And he says, you're resting on the law. You're making it your guide. You are following it. It's good. He says, your boast is in God. They knew the power and the capability of Yahweh. Because of his protection and his provision, because of their great history and all the enemies that they had faced, the times in captivity and destruction, and how God was always there to make a way for his people where it seemed like there was no way. They knew his will because they had his word. So they knew and they could clearly stand on a foundation that said, that is wrong, that is right. We live like this, we don't do that, because they had the written word, which led into them approving of the things that were excellent and rejecting the things that were not. They were instructed out of the law as they would gather together as a people, as they would sit in the synagogue and listen to the reading of God's word, as they would carry on the feasts and the festivals that would continue to draw their attention to all that God had done for these people and all that he would be faithful to continue to do. In fact, when we read this word, that they instructed them, in the Greek it's the word katekeo, two words, kata, which means down, and ekeo, which means a sound or a repeat, an echo. And it spoke to the way that they would instruct people, that they would teach people by repetition, and they would have the people recite it back to them. They didn't get to pull out their phone and recite it from a screen. No, they had it memorized, and they would actually recite these things from memory. So much of their tradition was oral tradition that was handed down from memory and sharing these verses and scriptures with each other. But here is where the false hope and pride have failed them. They assume that they're leading others to lead others towards the truth. See, he says that they have a confidence that they are a guide to the blind, and yet they'd be accused of being the blind who are leading the blind. That they are a light to those who are in the darkness. They were sure that they were illuminating the truth for a world that didn't know it. And yet the reality is, what was actually happening is they were placing people under the weight of a law that they couldn't possibly fulfill on their own. They believed they were an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, and they had the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And yet as Paul is going to make clear to them, as Jesus made very clear to them, they'd missed the point and intention of the law as a whole. And in doing so, they're leading people into bondage to keeping a law they cannot fully keep. But this is what happens when people bear the name of God and try to follow the word of God without the heart and spirit of God. When we possess the Word of God and we begin to read it, but we don't live it out in our own lives. And church, we can't just point the finger at the Jews here and say, shame on you, because as a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. But we need to ask ourselves the same probing questions that Paul is going to address here with the Jews. And how are we keeping that law we are teaching? And I know immediately we want to first look to those who are the teachers, who are the pastors, who are the leaders within the church. And that's a very real instruction within this. James would say that let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will face a stricter judgment. But we can't just stop there and look at the teachers and say, yeah, they need to make sure they live out the things they teach. For all of you parents in the room, let me ask you, are you teaching your kids the gospel, the truth about God's love, His grace, His mercy, His peace, and then demonstrating something very differently in the way you parent your kids? Because it's more than just, do we tell them the right things? The question is, are we leading them in the right things? Many a kid have walked away from the Lord when they graduate high school, and it wasn't because their parents didn't tell them the right things. It's because they heard one thing from mom and dad, and they saw a very different thing from mom and dad. And they said, man, if this is what it means to be a Christian, that it's a person who says all these things, but then behind closed doors does all these different things, I want nothing to do with it. But the same could be true for you in your workplace and with your friends and with your family. Do you bear the name of Christ but live a life that is very different from Him? Do you hold others to a standard that you yourself can't match up to? Because these are the questions Paul's asking these people in our text. He says, all right, you teach another, but do you teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal, but do you steal? You teach others and say, do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. In doing so, you dishonor God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, these questions Paul's asking the people is using the law as it was intended to be used. And the intention of the law was first and foremost not to be a window through which you look at everybody else's lives and say, they're doing that wrong, you need to do more of this, you're not doing that like you should. No, James says the law was meant to be what? A mirror. Where we first and foremost are looking at our own lives. Oh man, the word says that I shouldn't steal. God, am I stealing? Now, maybe I'm not robbing banks, but are there ways that I'm taking advantage of people? I'm not being honest in my finances? Lord, is there any way that I need to hear this and apply this before I ever think to look to anyone else and ask them how they're doing with this? Because the Jewish people believed that, no, I don't do any of that. I keep the law perfectly, because their sin may have looked different than the pagan world that was very outward and public with their sins. It was very obvious when someone is worshiping at a false idol. It was very obvious when someone was being crucified for being a thief. They've obviously done something wrong, and it's been public, and people have all seen it. But Paul's trying to make clear, you guys are struggling with the same sins, just in different ways that are more private. And these Jews were looking to everybody else and holding them under the measurement of God's justice. You've failed, you deserve His wrath. But in their own lives, they looked at it through God's mercy. I've failed, but God is merciful to His people. Now, Paul's not making them aware of this so that he can dismiss the law in any way. But he's trying to demonstrate its purpose, that the law was meant to expose sin, to show all of us our need for a Messiah. It wasn't meant to be a plan for you and I to earn our righteousness apart from God. And Paul will go on to explain this more. in this letter and even in his letter to the church in Galatia, that the law was our tutor, our teacher, our guide. It wasn't meant to be a checklist that you go, okay, I did that, perfect, I'm right with God. It was meant to look at it and you go, well, I fail, and I fail miserably, and I fail daily. I'll never measure up to this standard that God has. The law was meant to point us to the one who would fulfill it, the one who could complete it, the one who could be our sufficiency. And Paul wants to break any and all hope the Jews might have that simply being a Jew and following the law was enough. Because they're not going to look for a Savior if they don't realize they're still under bondage and sin. And we begin to step back from the text and ask ourselves the same question. How many people are unwilling to step foot in a church? How many people are bitter towards God? How many people want nothing to do with religion because of the actions of someone who bore the name Christian and did not live in a way that was in alignment with God and His Word? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that should be a valid excuse. I'm also not saying that you and I are expected to be perfect. I'm not advocating for some legalistic moral system going to bear the name of Christ as a Christian. All of our lives need to be surrendered unto Him. Brush it under the rug so nobody knows that I've failed because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be perfect now. No, you're not. When we fail, we own it. We repent of it. And we point others to the one who never fails. The one who promises to forgive us when we confess our sin. We demonstrate to the world the grace we have found in Christ Jesus. Now, that grace is not permission to continue to go on sinning. Paul would say, certainly not. But I believe even with good intentions, the church has done a lot of damage because we've believed a lie that now that I'm a Christian, the way I'm going to reach the world is by looking perfect to them. And if I look perfect and I hide any and all sin in my life, then they're going to go, wow, this guy's amazing and he does everything right. I want to be like him. And then they'll come to church. When the exact opposite is true, they look at your life and they go, yeah, I don't buy it for a second. He's just much better at hiding his sin than I am. Or they begin to see the hypocrisy and go, I want nothing to do with the place where you pretend like you all got it together. And I see your life outside of that place on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday at work, and you're no different than me. No, the reality is if we just lived honest, transparent lives that believed the gospel and the grace and forgiveness God offers, then when we make a mistake out in the world, first of all, we don't have to sit there and condemn ourselves because we know there's forgiveness and there is grace in Christ Jesus. So we don't hide it. We go, man, I blew it. I want you guys to know I acknowledge I blew it. I messed up. I shouldn't have said that thing. I shouldn't have done that thing. That wasn't honest. That wasn't right. And that's a bad example of Christ. But you know what I love is that I know He's got forgiveness for me. And so I'm gonna truly repent of that. I'm going to confess that before the Lord. And I want you to know, man, there is grace. There is forgiveness. There is restoration in Him. I'm so glad that I don't have to identify with that thing. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And guess what? Now that is something the world needs to see. That is something the world needs to have. Because they can relate with your sin, but they can't relate with the forgiveness and grace and mercy, the redemption that you have found in Jesus. And Paul is trying to lay out this foundation for the people. And this isn't a new issue that just existed in Rome at this time. We could go all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel and listen to how God's speaking of His people. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. You see, it wasn't enough that they were the people of God, the people of Israel. They have defiled it by what? By their ways and their deeds, by the way they're living and their actions. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. See, God brought judgment on these people because they bore the name as God's chosen people, set apart from the world, and they looked no different than the world. They were worshiping the idols in their day. They were committing all sorts of sexual sin and even violent acts. And so he says, man, the blood that has been spilled on these lands, you've now created a conversation around all the known world as they look at you like, and those are the people of God? And what you're doing is not just bringing a bad name on yourself. You're bringing a bad reputation to God's holy name. And so he says, I'm going to judge you so that all the world would know that those who bear the name of God need to demonstrate a life that lives in accordance with his word. Paul's addressing an issue that had existed and would continue to exist that I think you and I can see even now in our world today. Let's live lives that are in honor of him, and yet our actions aren't what saves us. He goes on to say, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, the whole point of circumcision, God's people being circumcised, was to separate them from all other people. It was this outward physical representation of a spiritual calling they had to be set apart, to be cut off from their flesh, to be cut off from living for their own desires, and to be a people that were set apart for God's purposes and his glory. But he says, if you have the physical expressions that you are a people cut off and set apart, but you live no differently than the world, it's as if you were never my people, never set apart, never cut off from your flesh. You're just like the world. What they needed was their heart to be circumcised. What they needed was a heart that was truly surrendered to God. What they needed was more than just an outward appearance of godliness. They needed his spirit within them. They needed a renewed heart. And this false hope ran so deep within them. They believed, because I was born in a Jewish home, I was circumcised the eighth day, because I come from a good heritage of men of faith like Abraham, it's enough. And I'm set apart and set towards heaven. They actually carried a belief that Abraham would be waiting at the gates of hell to make sure no circumcised man would ever go in there. So maybe they were headed towards the gates of hell, and Abraham goes, wait, you're the circumcised of God. You've been set apart. You are going the wrong direction, buddy. Head on up to paradise. That was a belief that they held. So they thought, no matter what anybody else thought, if I'm just a man who from my birth has been set apart for God, I'm good. I've got my ticket in. But it was meant to be so much more than a physical sign. It was meant to point to a spiritual reality that these were a people who were not going to live by the ways of the world, but were going to follow the ways of God. And in doing so, they would recognize their own need for a Messiah that could fulfill what they could not on their own. And Paul's trying to show them what's really important here. And it's not all this outward stuff you've got going on for you. In 1 Samuel 15, we read this. So Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Church, God wants your faithful obedience more than your grand gestures. He wants a humble heart of submission and not simply a bold proclamation of service and devotion. God's made clear what he desires. And it's not that you would go out and tell everybody, "Oh, I'm God's people and I'm following God and I'm going to do these great things for him." But then behind closed doors, you're going to do whatever you want. You're going to give in to whatever you want. You're going to do things your own way. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your love. It reminds me of a song, if you're under the age of 20, you probably don't know, but by Keith Green. And it's this song, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice." I was just listening to it this week and just thinking about this as I was preparing. Here's some of the lyrics. "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject the meat. And I can't help weeping of how it will be if you keep on ignoring my words. Well, you pray to prosper and to succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you." See, all the way back in Deuteronomy, God made clear exactly what Paul is speaking to in our text. That God wants hearts set apart for him, fully surrendered to his will and not your own. Listen to this in Deuteronomy, and you'll see so much of the repeated language in what Paul has already said in Romans 2. "The Lord delighted in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." It's what Paul said last week, right? That there's no partiality with God in his judgment. And that what he wants is your heart fully surrendered to him, that you would not be stiff-necked. What's he speaking about? Rebellious, kicking and pushing against him. "I know what God says, but I want to do this. I know what God's word says, but I'd rather not do that." He doesn't just want your acts of piety. "Oh, well, I'm going to pray a lot, and I'm going to read a lot of the Bible. I'm going to give a lot to the church. I'm going to do a lot of good things here or there." He wants your heart surrendered. Many people in our world right now are stirred up and are asking the question, "What can I do? What should I be doing?" Now, I believe it's a necessary stirring up, and that's a critical question for us to be asking, but we can't get the answer wrong. God wants your surrender before he wants your service. God wants your heart before he wants your hands and all the things you can do for him. God wants your worship more than all the work you could possibly accomplish in a lifetime. And perhaps for many of us here today, before we go out to do all these things for God, what we need to first do is press in to him, to abide with him, to spend time in his presence, to learn to discern his voice, and to be shaped and molded more into His image so that our lives would reflect Him. Like the disciples that Jesus would call when He chooses them, before He sends them out, He calls them to Himself. And before we get up and get excited and go, here's all the great things I'm going to go do, the first right step is, Lord, I want to come in and press into Your presence. I want to sit at Your feet. I want to make sure that my desires, my plans are in alignment with Your heart and Your will. And Paul makes probably one of the most extreme statements he could, which would have had every Jewish jaw dropped in the room when they read this letter. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. See, there were such social divides in that culture between Jew and Gentile, that when he says those words, the Jewish people would be going, what? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly? Oh, yes, I am. And Paul is making clear what he will go on and expound on in Romans 9 through 11. He talks about not all those who are of Israel are truly Israel, because they had confused the two to say anybody born Jewish is God's people. And what Paul's trying to make clear is, no, you're not. Everyone born is a sinner. And the true Jewish people, the true chosen people of God, those who are truly elect, are not just those who bear these marks in the flesh. It's the people whose hearts are surrendered to God. Is this not exactly what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees at the Jordan River when they came and he was baptizing people? In Matthew chapter 3, we read this, that when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. John looks at these men who were so confident they were the people of God. He says, don't think you're a part of God's people just because of your heritage. God could raise up people to follow Him from these rocks if He needed to. He doesn't need you. And what He's calling you to do is to bear fruit worthy of repentance. To turn from your sin. To confess your sin. To walk in alignment with God's heart and His word. Those who truly have the heart of the Father. Those who are children of God through the blood of Jesus. Because circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What all people need is a transformed heart. And you cannot do anything to transform your own heart. Now, there have been incredible advancements in technology. You can get a transplant heart. You can't get a transformed heart. There's only one person who can transform your heart, who can transform your life, who can renew your mind, and it is God in His Spirit. And when God in His power, through His Spirit, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, transforms a heart, renews a mind, and makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus, do you know what happens? It's not the praise of men, it's the praise of God, because people who know you know, no matter how hard you worked, you could not have changed yourself. You have tried, you have failed. No, this is the work of God, and so we don't take credit in it. When people look at our lives and say, wow, you're so different than you used to be, we don't say, because I worked really hard and I changed my heart. That's the work of God in my life, and that's the work of God that He can do in anyone's life who would surrender to His will. and follow after him. See, these Jewish people, they loved and they celebrated and accepted the praises of the people. They would say these long prayers. They would walk throughout the city reciting scripture. They would be very public in their display of how, oh, we follow God and we are holy and we do all the right things and we stay away from all that. And they loved the reputation they had gained, the praise of the people that they would get, because they were so in alignment with the law. They were following it so well. And Paul just drops a truth bomb on them and says, you're not even God's people just because you follow these things and because you have a good heritage. In fact, there are Gentiles that you want nothing to do with that are more the people of God than you, because they're actually surrendering to him. They have a heart that is open to God, and they're walking in obedience to him. And the Pharisees were outraged by this idea. When Jesus would minister to those that they thought did not deserve his time or attention, and yet he didn't care to give an audience with them and them alone. As I invite the worship team to come back up, as we wrap up chapter 2 and all that Paul has done, we need to heed this warning. To beware of a false hope in anything, in anyone, but Christ crucified, resurrected, who offers us salvation. All other hopes will fail you. And the danger is that they may have actually given you a false sense of security where you think you're going to be spared the wrath that is to come. But Paul would warn you today to cast your cares upon the Lord fully and completely. To trust in him and him alone for your salvation. To leave behind your public acts of devotion and to start truly obeying the word of God and the voice of God. Our family history will not save us. Our good deeds and bold preaching will not spare us. It is the work of the Spirit within the heart to the praise and glory of God alone. But you're saying you spent the entire morning talking about bewaring of a false hope. What exactly do we place our hope in? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope, not a hope that we will ever be good enough, not a hope that we could ever do enough, not a hope in anything ever except for Jesus. 3 days later, the only hope for salvation is in Jesus. And he's not a long shot. He's not a shot in the dark. He's not somewhat of a good choice. He is your only hope of salvation, but he is a hope that is sure, a hope that is steadfast, a hope that cannot and will not fail you when you place your hope fully in him. And so, church, beware of any other hope that would try and take your attention, your affection, and your devotion away from fully surrendering to Jesus Christ alone. That's where Paul's going to get. That's where Paul is leading these people, but he has to break them of these false hopes we have. And maybe this morning, you need to be broken of some things that you have placed your hope in, your trust in, your security with God that are not him. And maybe the way this is most obvious in your life is when you fail or when those things fail and you begin to feel that your hope is shattered. I was trying to be good enough, but I failed. I blew it again. I messed up, and I feel discouraged. I feel condemned. I feel like God's angry at me. I feel his wrath. I feel like I'm not a child of God. Maybe it's because your hope has been in what you can do and how well you can accomplish it. And it hasn't been rooted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Maybe your hope has been in a person that can never possibly accomplish what is needed. Maybe your hope is in material things that are not even promised tomorrow and that you can't take with you. But this morning, we want to allow the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, to reveal those things in our lives. The false hopes, maybe the hypocrisy that exists. We've been teaching someone some way, but we've been living a very different way. We say we believe in the gospel of grace, but we are not extending grace to those around us. We say we believe that God is rich in mercy, but when others wrong us, we're quick to judgment. And maybe this morning the Lord wants to break you of that inconsistency and remind you of the gospel that saved you, that sanctifies you, and that you would allow him to inform the way you are to live and live differently in light of this. And if there's anybody this morning that is yet to give their life to Christ, you have yet to break yourself of all those false hopes. I think I've done enough. I think because my family's Christian and I believe there's a God out there somewhere, that's enough for me. Maybe this morning God wants to break you of that false hope so that you can place your entire life and trust in our living hope, Jesus Christ. And if that's you and you need to make a decision today, no one else can make it for you. And we would ask that you either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, so that we can celebrate that decision. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? All right, well then, church, as we move into a time of worship through song, this is also a time for you to respond as the Lord is leading you. And there'll be people available for prayer in the front of the room and upstairs in the back of the room. But also even at the front of the stage, if you just need to have a moment with the Lord and lay down some things that you've been trusting in, or cast some things before his feet that you know are not of him that have been in your life. We believe in the gospel of grace here. You don't have to pretend like you've got it all together here. We are a family in Christ. And we believe that there is forgiveness and grace no matter what has gone on and what you're going through. Let's live that out today, and let's put into practice what God is speaking to us as he calls us to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this reminder this morning. God, the warning of placing our trust in anything but you. God, the danger of hypocrisy and what it does in damaging your reputation, your name to a lost world. But God, we thank you for your mercy and grace today. We thank you that in Jesus the work is finished. Heaven is our home. And that you promise to never leave us or forsake us. God, I pray that your Spirit would be speaking to people's hearts now, would be stirring people up and drawing them into your presence before you ever send them out to do anything for you. And Lord, show us if there's any wicked way within us. Lord, show us where there is pride and hypocrisy. God, show us where we've come out of alignment in our understanding of your gospel and living it out. And God, I pray that you would empower us and equip us to live for you today. Whatever that first step might look like this morning, I pray that you would give your people a spirit of boldness to get prayer where they need it, to respond how you call them to, and that you'd be pleased and glorified in this place. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.